Say thanks to the brother here and the elders for asking me to come and participate in the study this year. It's the first time I've ever spoken at 21st Street. I hope the words we have presented are edifying, that they answer the questions that I've been asked for my answer to today through God's Word. We'll begin. I have several questions that we've been asked to go through. Number one, what is the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists on the subject of hell, and what, if anything, is wrong with their position? Number two, will the wicked be consciously tormented eternally, or will they be consumed and cease to exist? Then number three, is eternal torment inconsistent with the love of God? And really, I think that's one of the most important questions that we have to deal with today, as it deals with many people that we come into contact with on a regular basis. Speaking of Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, they both believe that whenever a person dies, the body and the soul are separated at death, and one cannot exist without the other, and so both of them become extinct. And they describe this as the doctrine of what's called soul sleep. However, that would be a better term, the doctrine of soul extinction, because both of them believe that the soul and the body have to be recreated, not just resurrected on the Day of Judgment. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that if you are a really bad sinner, and I don't know what constitutes a really bad sinner, but a really bad sinner in their book, just at the point of death, they are annihilated and they cease to exist, and that's the end of the story with that person. However, if you're just an ordinary sinner, again, I don't know exactly what that means, but if you're an ordinary sinner, you get recreated, and you get to live on the refurbished earth for 1,000 years, and you get to live during the millennium, and you have a chance to repent. If you repent, then you are allowed to enter into heaven. If you don't repent, you remain a sinner, then you are annihilated forever. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses, whenever you talk to them about hell, they refer to hell as the grave. And they believe every time the Bible speaks about hell, it's a reference to the grave, the dying. The Seventh-day Adventists are different from the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe in the millennium and the refurbished earth, per se. However, they believe on the Day of Judgment, the person is recreated by God. They go through judgment, and they are punished either consciously or unconsciously for a period that is up to be determined how long that period is, but then after the punishment, you are annihilated forever. There are other annihilations besides just Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, and they are really the reason why the subject has become popular in our day and time. Men such as John Stott, F.F. Bruce, many people here are familiar with his name, he endorsed Edward Fudge's book on annihilationism. And Edward Fudge is a Church of Christ preacher. You can read in the Denton County Lectureship on the Book of Revelation where he came and presented his position on annihilation. And he has made this very popular. Brother Clint has told me that this coming year there's a movie coming out that Hollywood's producing called Hell and Mr. Fudge. And it deals with his life and his doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationists in general agree on two things. That number one, the final fate of the wicked is annihilation. And number two, that annihilation is eternal. In other words, once God has annihilated you the final time, you're never coming back. It's just over. You cease to exist. So why is this issue important? Well, let's put this in the words of some of the prominent people who are presenting it, such as Clark H. Pennant. He said, "Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any ordinary standards and by the gospel itself. Surely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is no fiend. Torturing people without end is not what our God does." Also, John Stott, he said, "Well, emotionally, I find the concept intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain." I want to point out a couple things about him. He's saying emotionally, and that's exactly what it is. They have made an emotional decision to reject eternal punishment and to accept an alternative which they've come up with in annihilationism. Secondly, he's made an accurate point, maybe even a confession in this statement, when he says people are either hardened or cauterized or they crack under the strain. He's telling what he's done. He's hardened himself to the concept of eternal punishment. He's adopted the theory of annihilationism. I don't believe you have to crack under the strain of endless punishment because God offers us salvation.
And if you have salvation, you can obtain it. You don't have to live in terror, although we do need to maintain a healthy view on hell and a healthy fear of God. The problem is stated in the traditional view that the traditional view of hell violates the moral nature of God. In other words, He is a loving and a merciful Father, and He cannot, by His nature, inflict such a place of punishment. Now, I believe that annihilationists would have a difficult time arguing with universalists, because universalists say any punishment, period, is outside the moral boundaries of God's nature. And the annihilationist says the traditional view of hell is outside of his boundary, but we do believe there is some punishment necessary. Well, who gets to decide how much punishment is fair? It seems like this would be an either-or statement. Either God can inflict punishment, or He cannot. If He is allowed to inflict punishment, shouldn't we leave that up to Him as deciding how much punishment He gets to inflict? And furthermore, who gets to sit in judgment over God and say how much punishment is too much punishment? Nobody gets that position. God has it alone, and He's not giving it up to anyone. So what we have in Mr. Pinnock and Mr. Sutt are some confused men, I believe, who are they're wanting unconditional mercy on one hand, while they're wanting a limited sense of justice on the other hand. And they can't have it both ways. And that's why they have difficulty with both the universalists and with those holding to the traditional view of hell. What people are doing today, and I believe the danger of this doctrine of annihilationism, is that they're only looking at one side of the coin. They see a God of love and mercy, and truly our God is a God of mercy. However, that's all that they are seeing. They have exchanged the God of the Bible, as the people of Israel had done, for a God that they had created. They had formed it the way that they wanted it to be. And that's how these people are today. They're not creating a physical God, like with the golden calf. However, they are creating a God in their mind, and giving Him only the properties which they want Him to have. This, the doctrine, is a danger because it fits a God of their imagination. The God of the Bible has an aspect of not only a God of love and mercy, but also a God of justice and holiness. And His mercy and love do not overrule or overpower His sense of justice and holiness. They are both aspects of His life. I illustrate this in the sense of God is a God of peace, yet He's also a God of war. He has waged war against the devil and his angels. He has also waged war, had his children wage war against the people of mankind at times. Our God is a love of God and mercy, but that is not that nature does not override all of the aspects of his nature. So does the doctrine of eternal punishment violate the loving and moral nature of God? That's what we need to consider today. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden for just a minute, and we'll understand why. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we have spirit and body being joined together by God as He created mankind. In his original state, man could have lived forever because he had access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And he could have lived forever if he abided in God's law and did not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. However, sin entered into the picture, and because sin entered into the picture, death entered. Sin entered whenever man violated the law of God and transgressed it. So the question is, was God unfair in how He dealt with Adam in bringing both spiritual and physical death into the picture? Well, I believe His justice is upheld, and the fact that He gave man a choice. God did not force him to die. He did not force him to sin. He allowed man to make the choice. Am I going to follow after God, or am I going to follow after my own desires? Here God inflicts a punishment that in terms that you and I use, this seems like a very harsh punishment. He committed one sin. He eats of a tree, which doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us. Yet there were consequences that would follow him the rest of his life. And in fact, he would lose the ability to live forever until he's resurrected one day. When you look at the sentencing in the garden, you have three aspects of the sentencing that are presented. Number one, you have punishment, then it's followed by destruction and banishment. That's very important, I believe, because when we talk about the final sentencing on the day of judgment, we see these same three aspects depicted. When we talk about punishment in the garden, we have physical punishment, that of physical death, childbirth, and pain brought into the picture, as well as Satan bruising the heel. We have spiritual death that also enters into the picture. So there's a physical and a spiritual side of the punishment. There's a destruction that is both physical and spiritual. You know, Adam lost his job there. He's in a destroyed or a ruined state. He has lost his original purpose that he was placed in the garden for. He's also become to spiritual ruin. He has no ability to save himself, and so he's going to need a plan of salvation enacted. There is banishment that takes place. He is kicked out of the garden. He is not allowed to have access to the tree of life any longer. He also, his daily fellowship with God, his relationship with God changes. And so it's a multifaceted issue that we're looking at with the sentencing. And here's some major points we need to look at. The sentence of punishment, destruction, and banishment were not outside the moral nature of God. They weren't. And whenever God passed this sentencing, Adam was not annihilated. He continued to exist. This punishment also involved a body and consciousness. That's important as we get later on into our study. Now we're talking about a choice. God didn't force Adam and Eve to commit the sin. They chose it. And that's a major point that we have to get across to people, especially when we're talking about once saved, always saved type things. We have a choice in things. God's not going to force us to be saved. He's not going to force us to be lost. God is holy, however, and he cannot be united with or overlook sin. People claim today that God's loving and merciful nature requires him to save all people, regardless of how they live their lives. If that's the case, why didn't God save Adam? And why didn't he just overlook the transgression of Adam? If he's going to save everybody anyway, and punishing them is outside of his nature, then why didn't he just save Adam? And why did sin and death enter into the world in the first place? When we're talking about sin, we're talking about it from two different perspectives. We have to consider God's perspective of sin as well as man's perspective of sin. And a lot of times our perspective of sin does not line up with that of God's. Though some sins carry greater ramifications than other sins, all sin is disgusting before God, and all sin brings with it the consequences. Now, many people use this term, they use this argument, they say, how can a loving and merciful God punish man infinitely for mere finite sins? In other words, the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. They live a few years, they commit a few sins here, and they're going to be punished eternally. Is that really a fair depiction of God? Well, there's several things we need to consider. First of all, God's the judge here, not us. We're not the ones that get to make the rules. We're the ones who must submit to the rules. And so, who are we to place judgment over God? And he is also the one who gets to declare how egregious the nature of the crime is. Not us as the criminal, but God as the ruler and the judge. Number two, we were made aware of our penalty, of the penalty of our crimes before we committed them. So it's not God's fault that we committed them. He told us what the laws were. He told us what the rules were. When we violate them and we have to suffer the consequences, we had a choice in that matter, a decision that we made. Number three, as fellow criminals, or as repeat offenders, you might say, we haven't just sinned one time, as we see pictured in the garden. We've sinned multiple times in our life. And as repeat offenders, we would not have ascribed the type of punishment to Adam that God ascribed to him, yet God was justified in the type of punishment that he gave him. Number four, we must consider the one who has been wronged and the type of the nature of the crime. Think about this. When we sin against God, we're sinning against a holy, loving, all-powerful, all-knowing being. We're not sinning against just one of our mere men. And secondly, our crime is that we are guilty of killing the Son of God. The reason Jesus died on the cross was because of our sin. It was our sin that killed him. And so when we talk about a small sin or a big sin in the world's eyes, whatever sin it was that sin that killed the Son of God. And the fifth thing is that there's only one thing that kept the punishment of Adam from being eternal. Have you ever thought about that? The only thing that kept death from always reigning, or sin from always reigning, is the death of Christ. If Christ had not died, the sentencing that you see placed forth in the garden would have continued endlessly. However, Christ came and offered a pardon of salvation. However, if we reject the sacrifice, there no longer remains a hope for us. And so we receive the natural consequences of our crime. The view of sin depicts God's love for us. When you think about how awful it was to send Christ to die on the cross, and everything that God gave up in sending his only begotten Son, and everything that he watched him suffer, everything that he went through, that shows how terrible sin is. It shows that Jesus had to come and to die on our behalf. It shows us also how bad hell is, that it cost us the price of God's only dear Son. We want to talk about fair in this situation. Is it fair for God's punishment? It's really not fair what we're getting. It's not fair what God gave the world whenever He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. We have many points of focus here. Man has chosen sin in the past, and man continues to choose sin. It's not a matter of what God is being unfair to people. It's about the choice that mankind has made. God not only provided the way of escape and provided the purchase of our salvation with the blood of Christ, He also provided us everything for life and for godliness here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. So we all have to come to the understanding that whatever decisions we make in this life, we're making choices. There are responsibilities that come with the choices. I can't make choices for you. You can't make choices for me. However, we all have choices to make, and we have to give account before God on the day of judgments. In other words, we have to take responsibility for the choices we make. When we're talking about the picture of hell, we're talking about a place that is removed from the presence of God, a place that cost the death of His only begotten Son. And so, when you talk about the nature of the place and everything that's involved with sin, and you look at these three areas of hell in punishment, destruction, and banishment, it's not an unfair picture that God's presenting. It's a picture of what man deserves, a picture of life without Christ. Hell is described in the Bible as punishment. Many people present the argument that that if punishment is opposed on the grounds that it would go against the justice of God, as we've just been speaking about. Thus, rather than providing endless punishment, God annihilates sinners as a final punishment. When we read the term punishment, we should think of annihilation. That's their position. Punishment is annihilation, or the annihilation is the punishment for the crime that people have presented. Annihilation has raised several arguments on the idea of endless punishment based on the imagery that the Bible uses. And when we look at the passages and the images that they use, the interpretation they bring, we have to think about two things. Number one, are they studying this passage exegetically? In other words, are they taking out of the passage what is there? Or are they studying it eisegetically? Are they reading into the passage what is not there and what they want to be there? Because both can happen. And we need to be careful in how we approach the Scriptures so that we allow them to speak for themselves rather than reading into them what we want them to say. Here's some arguments against eternal punishment as presented in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. Here John the Baptist is speaking and he says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In reference to this passage, John Stott again said, "The fire itself is termed eternal and unquenchable, but it would be very odd if what is thrown into it proved indestructible. Our expectation would be the opposite. It would be consumed forever, not tormented forever. Hence it is the smoke, or the evidence that the fire has done its work, which rises forever and ever." Think about what he's saying there. There are several problems that I have with this argument. First of all, Mr. Scott does not take into account that God not only is capable, but on many occasions has created a fire that burns yet does not consume. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 23, you see Moses is turned aside because he sees a bush that is on fire but is not being consumed. God has the ability to make such a fire. Also in Daniel chapter 3, verse 19 through 26, the three Hebrew boys were thrown in the fire. The guards that threw them in died. However, these Hebrew boys were walking around in the fire. They're not burnt. They're not consumed. So God does have the ability to make a fire that does not consume if He wants to. And so it's not outside the realm of God's possibility. Number two, how does the devil continue to exist without being burned up? Revelation 20 and verse 10 teaches that the punishment will be day and night forever and ever. We'll notice that verse later on. But how is it that the devil can continue to exist without being burned up in this same fire? Number three, in Luke chapter 16 verse 24, we see the rich man who is alive in the flame. Not only is he alive, but he can communicate. He can respond and reason while he is in this flame as well. Number four, Stott's views of the soul of man as the fuel of the fire, the purpose of the fire as consumption, and the smoke of the fire as evidence of the souls has been consumed. Well, is that what the passage is teaching? Well, how can this be so? If the souls are the fuel of the fire, how can the fire continue once the fuel is consumed? Yet the Bible describes the fire as eternal and unquenchable. Think further. If the smoke indicates that the fuel has been consumed, would the smoke not cease once the fuel is consumed? Yet the Bible speaks of smoke as rising forever and ever. The passage is teaching that the smoke, the fire, and the fuel, all three are eternal. This is all going on endlessly. You can't have eternal fire, eternal smoke without the eternal fuel or the souls burning forever and ever. They make a parallel argument out of Mark chapter 9 and verse 48 where they talk about the worms that are eating forever and ever. That is argued that the worms are eternal, but the food, in other words, the soul or the body, is consumed. Again, how can you have worms that continue to live without a food supply? And if God can make an indestructible worm, can he not make an indestructible body for the worm to eat on? Points for consideration. Here's some passages of difficulty for annihilationists when you're dealing with the concept of punishment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In dealing with this passage, annihilationists try to make the passage compare life with non-existence rather than reward and punishment. Is that what this passage is teaching? Thus they read the passage, and these will go away into everlasting annihilation, but the righteous into eternal life. Before they can do this, they have to prove that punishment always means annihilation, and that annihilation is always punishment. I want you to think about that last phrase, that annihilation is actually or always punishment. Does annihilation always equal punishment? Annihilation is trying to make missing heaven as the ultimate punishment for the human soul. And if you miss heaven, you have received the ultimate punishment ever. Well, is that what the Bible pictures? I'm going to think about this. Did Hitler, when Hitler committed suicide, was he thinking about entering into a punishment by being annihilated, or did he view it as escaping the punishment that was coming him? He viewed it as an escape, not entering into punishment. And when you look at dying as you're ceasing to exist, it may be a punishment for some people, but you can't argue that it's always a punishment for all people. It's depending on what you're running from, so to speak. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 says, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? These people are wanting mountains and rocks to fall on them and crush them and hide them and annihilate them because they don't want to stand before the Lamb and his wrath because of what's coming due. What's coming due is a whole lot worse than being and ceasing to exist and being hidden and ceasing to exist. Annihilation does not equal punishment. Furthermore, the Bible does not use the term punishment and annihilation interchangeably. Those who profess such would have to prove the point before making the point. When you examine Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 and 46, in regards to punishment, here's what I believe the Bible is actually teaching. Number one, Jesus establishes a parallel between the fate of the wicked and that of the righteousness. Thus, what applies to one applies to the other. If life is everlasting, then hell also has to be everlasting. If hell is temporal, then heaven would also have to be temporal. They're being placed on a parallel here. You can't have one without the other, in other words. Number two, just as there must be someone to receive the reward, there must be someone there to receive the punishment, or else it is not punishment. This speaks of a physical presence. That's why there's going to be the resurrection of the body. The resurrected body gets a change and sent to heaven. The resurrected body also gets punished and sent into eternal punishment. Number three, a person must be conscious to receive and enjoy a reward. A person must also be conscious to receive a punishment. I think about some things here. You know, when you talk about unconsciousness, the Seventh-day Adventists, some of them claim that you will be punished before you are annihilated. However, in order for there to be a just loving God, he's going to have to make you unconscious so he can administer a proper punishment to you. Is that how we think about punishment? Put me asleep so that you can really work me over. As a kid, I would have loved it if I could have been put to sleep right before whipping. That would have been great if I could have just avoided that pain and wake up having known that I endured some suffering there. Think about prisoners of war. When they get the Nazis get the soldier in their company for some information, are they putting him to sleep? No, they're keeping him up for days on end. They're trying to get him to cry. Are they putting him to sleep so he doesn't feel the torture? No. They're keeping him awake. They're wanting to feel every brutal minute of it so that he will crack under the pressure. If you do not have consciousness, you do not have punishment. You have to have an actual body. You have to have an actual consciousness to endure, to not enjoy, but to feel the punishment. Can it be really called punishment if punishment is not conscious? One man put it well. He said, you can exist without being punished, but you cannot be punished if you do not exist. You have to exist in order to be punished. The rich man in Luke chapter 16, verse 24, was both conscious and could converse. He was feeling every brutal minute that he was going through. Matthew chapter 25, number 4 here. They are cast into the same dwelling as the devil, and thus their fates are interlocked with that of the devil. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it teaches that the devil and his angels, the devil who received them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the devil's going to be eliminated too, and he's going to be annihilated. However, the Seventh-day Adventists and people like Edward Fudge and John Stott, they all believe that the devil's getting what he deserves. And so he is going to be punished forever and ever. And they view this as a passage of difficulty because the Bible does link in Matthew chapter 25, where we were just looking, the fate of the wicked with that of the devil. If the devil's going to be punished everlasting, tormented day and night, forever and ever, why not sinners? Here's some lessons that we can learn from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. The devil will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Day and night is an emphatic term representing torture without rest. In other words, you don't get a day off on Saturday or once a month. No, you get constant, solid torment. Forever and ever is emphatic in a term offering the strongest expression of eternity that we can find in the Bible. He's saying of the devil and his angels, they are going to be punished with endless punishment forever without end, for ages and ages. Number two, he is tormented in a lake of fire and brimstone, yet continues to exist forever. In other words, the devil and his angels, they are not consumed. They keep suffering the punishment eternally. And then our conclusion, if the devil can be tortured endlessly and survive without extinction, then humans who suffer the same fate can and will endure the same torture without being annihilated. Talk about degrees of punishment. How are there degrees of annihilation? You're either annihilated or you're not annihilated. But when the Bible speaks of eternal punishment, it does speak in terms of degrees of punishment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? How much do you suppose of a worse punishment? Apparently, there's going to be some worse punishment, whatever that means for some people, than there are for others. Also, Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. As wicked and evil as Sodom and Gomorrah were, it'll be better for them than some cities. How can that be if everybody's annihilated? Wouldn't that give everyone the same punishment? The punishment of the wicked points also to the faithfulness of God to His children. I want you to think about this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, which is the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. God's right in the judgment that He's going to pass. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He's looking out for His children. It may look like the church is getting persecuted now and people are getting away with that. They're not going to be punished with it. No, God's taking notes. And people are going to have to, they're going to have to pay a consequence for what they've done to the church. That gives us a great warning as gospel preachers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. When we bring trouble onto the kingdom, though we may seem to prosper in this life and we may get away with things in this life, we're going to have to answer to God. And in the end, we don't get away with everything. God is looking after His church. And it is just for Him to repay those who trouble it. Verse 7, and again, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Taking the view of the annihilation as punishment for sins does not exist, and the righteous judgment of God is not fulfilled. God watches His children be persecuted. He watches them suffer. And yet, those who do it will cease to exist when they die. That's not the picture painted by Paul. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's talk about hell as destruction. Annihilationists present the picture that the Bible teaches destruction as a picture of the final annihilated state of this human soul. In other words, when God annihilates it, the person is said to be destroyed. And they use the term annihilation and destruction interchangeably. Can we do that in the Bible? Mr. Stott again, he says, it would seem strange, therefore, if people who are said to suffer destruction are in fact not destroyed. And as you put it, it is difficult to imagine a perpetually inconclusive process of perishing. Well, let's think about what he's saying. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, they use this verse very commonly. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here's one of the Greek terms that's used to translate the word destroy. Say, fear those who destroy both soul and body in hell. The question is not, can we understand that passage to teach annihilation, but must we understand it to be teaching annihilation? Does the term, the Greek term used here, translated destroy, does it mean annihilation, and must it mean annihilation in this passage? We learn the answer to the question by looking at how the term is used in other passages. Does it always mean annihilation? Well, Matthew 26, verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why the waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And the woman came and she poured the oil at Jesus' feet, and his disciples said, why the waste? Now, is the thought of annihilation in that passage, it coming from the same Greek word, is not saying, why did you annihilate the oil? No, why did you waste it? The oil continued to exist. It was not annihilated. Same word. Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. Nor did they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. When the new wineskin breaks, when the old wineskin breaks, does it cease to exist? No, it doesn't cease to exist. It ceases to serve the purpose for which it was made. It's destroyed. It's not annihilated. Luke 15, verse 9. And when she had found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost. The coin which was lost. Was it annihilated and then recreated when she found it? No, she just lost it. The term cannot be translated as annihilated throughout the Bible. Also, the term used to translate to be destroyed or perish is used here in Jude 11 to speak of living people. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for their profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Were they annihilated in the rebellion of Korah? No. These are people that are living, but they have destroyed their purpose. They've gone after something they should not. In none of these instances did the items cease to exist. Rather, they simply cease to serve the purpose for which they were created. That's why they're said to be destroyed. Something is destroyed or ruined when it is no longer able to accomplish that for which it was meant. So in the case of the soul, when a soul is destroyed, ruined, or lost, or perishes, it means that it has ceased to serve any use in the service of God. And that's what you see in hell. Souls that serve no purpose to God the Father. And they are destroyed. They have lost their sense of purpose. So when we look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This passage does not mean that the body and the soul will cease to exist, but rather that they will be rendered useless to God and fit only for hell forever. They had a choice. They chose not to serve God. They are destroyed forever. The concept of annihilation cannot be used interchangeably with that of destruction as is falsely taught. Let's talk finally about banishment. Hell is banishment. It's thought that banishment, like destruction, is a picture of the final annihilated state of the human soul. There's an important part. If we're to understand banishment to mean annihilation, we must always understand it to mean annihilation. Jesus' teaching on banishment, all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he uses the term banishment in reference to his kingdom. People didn't obey the gospel, they would be outside of his kingdom, and there were punishments that came with it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Depart from me. He's not saying you will be annihilated. He's saying you're going to be separated from me. We will have nothing to do with one another. Matthew chapter 25, there are three stories here. You have, first of all, the parable of the five foolish virgins. They didn't prepare for the arrival of the wedding feast. They had to go out and buy some oil. When the bridegroom came, they were not there. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say to you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. They're separated. They're on the outside of the door, wishing they could be in, knocking, but they cannot gain entrance. They didn't cease to exist. They were alive and excluded. The parable of the talents. The man was sold and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They didn't cease to exist. He was crying. And he was in torment. And he knew what was going on. The conclusion is, are we to understand the servant ceased to exist? Absolutely not. Separating of the sheep from the goats, where we read earlier, Matthew chapter 25, there in verse 26, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, life and death are intertwined here, a parallel made. You can't have one without the other. What about the combined picture here? Punishment speaks of the active torments of hell, as we see them in the Bible. Destruction talks of the ruined state of the sinner, and banishment to the active judgment of God, the eternal nature of the banishment, and the finality of the separation which occurs on the day of judgment. When you look at the final analysis of annihilationism and what we view today, they paint a picture of you can have a reward, even if you're incredibly wicked, or at best you're left with nothing. Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, you live wickedly, you can be recreated, and you can live again, and you can have a second chance to get into heaven. At best, you have some very wicked people who in this life, they do incredibly wicked things such as Hitler. They die and they just cease to exist. There is no punishment for what goes on in this life. The question people would have to ask themselves by this logic is, do I want my reward now or in eternity? The Bible speaks of having your reward in this life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is nothing left after this, then just live it up here. So the annihilationists are really teaching people that you can have a reward in one of two places. You can have it now, or you can have it in heaven one day. Which one do you want? We got people that they can't save for retirement right now. They live paycheck to paycheck, wanting everything that they can have right now because they're not sure of what may be coming afterward. If you're going to maybe cease to exist after we die, then go ahead and get everything that you want right now while you can. And make sure you get your reward now, lest God be found to be a liar. In a world where people, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 through 15, in conclusion. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A picture of the final day of judgment here. The devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. The wicked were cast into the same place. Their destinies are interlocked. And it's by a matter of choice. God doesn't force anyone to go there. People make a choice. God renders the judgment, yet it is a just judgment. He is justified in sending people to hell. And it also paints a picture of how much He loves and cares for the church. how much he loves and cares for the whole world. Everyone deserves hell. And we get asked the question, can you tell anyone that they're going to hell? And people say, you can't tell anyone that they're going to hell. The picture in the Bible is that everyone is going to hell. The question is, who will be saved? Will we be saved? This is what we all deserve. If we get something else, we're getting what we don't deserve. We're getting a gift. God gave His only begotten Son to die for you and me so that we don't have to go here. That death pictures how terrible this place is. And that God loved us enough to give us an opportunity, though we've chosen this for ourselves. He's given us a way out, though we did not deserve it. That fair God? Well, He's been more than fair. If we receive this, it's our fault. And it is what is waiting. Rest assured, because Jesus resurrected, there's a heaven and there's a hell. There's going to be a day of judgment. What will our choice be? Thanks.